So the interesting thing in our time, as we continue in our time of studying and asking this question, you know, what is church? We've made it to an interesting chapter. We've been looking at having a mini-series within a series. We've been looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. We made it to chapter 14. I will just warn you as we go through chapter 14 over this month, there will be parts of these, especially towards the end, that will be very challenging. And especially towards the end, you have to understand the historical context. There's been a lot of chapter 14, a lot of sermons based off of chapter 14 that has been, in my opinion, very abusive, especially towards women. You got to keep things in historical context. And so as we go through this month, this will be a challenging month. I'm just going to warn you straight out that this will be a challenging month. Some of it deals with this this gift of tongues and what, how is this supposed to play out? What is it? And that question of what is it? And that's what we're going to get into today. And my encouragement to you always is, don't take what I say at face value. Study the scriptures for yourself. And if, as we go through this, as we spend time in 1 Corinthians 14, read it, reread it, study the scriptures for yourself, and then make your own opinion off of it. Don't say, hey, I like what this pastor down the road says, or this pastor on TV says better than whoever. Study the scriptures for yourselves. Be like the Bereans in the book of Acts. As Paul comes into their city, and they're trying to figure out, okay, is Paul, you're saying some crazy things about this resurrection of Jesus. You know, is this true? Is this what's happening here? And every single night after Paul explains to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, they then go back and search the scriptures for themselves and check up and say, is the apostle Paul, is he really speaking the truth of God? And that would be my encouragement to you. And I will give you tools for you to do that. But we've been looking at this question of what is church. And really, again, that definition that we, which is totally different than what we typically think of. Usually we think of, you know, oh, I'm going to church, or church is this building. It has nothing to do with the building. It has everything to do with the gathering of believers. And again, that's why it doesn't matter where you gather. You can gather in a storefront. You can gather in a tree. You can gather out in a parking lot. You can gather in around a river. You can gather anywhere, because the word church simply means to gather. And as Jesus kind of says, a gathering that has a specific belief, and that belief is that Jesus is the Christ, or Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And as we've been looking at 1 Corinthians, and kind of, again, that context is key, is king, especially when you get into chapter 14, and kind of remind ourselves, this chapters 12 and 13, what have we seen so far? And as Paul is writing this letter to the believers there in 1 Corinthians, in the church in Corinth, the believers in Corinth, you know, they had problems. That's what sometimes you think and you hear pastors say, man, I wish we could go back to how the early church did things. I always ask that question when pastors say that. Have you read the books of or letters to 1 and 2 Corinthians? I don't think we should go back and live how the believers lived in Corinth, because they were fighting with each other. They were living in a lifestyle of sin. In fact, what was happening, and again, the city of Corinth was known for kind of being a cesspool, or being a city where a lot of paganism, a lot of sinful things happened. And that culture started to influence the gatherings of believers. And Paul is writing 1 Corinthians to say, as believers in Jesus Christ, you are to behave differently. Stop living like a pagan anymore. This gospel of Jesus Christ allows us and frees us to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to Christ. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, to actually defend him and say, listen, you think I've lost my mind? You don't believe that I'm an apostle of Jesus anymore? Listen to what I'm doing. Listen to the pain and suffering I've gone through. Listen to how God has used me. In fact, Paul writes, four letters to the believers in Corinth. We only have two of them in our New Testament. That's how bad or how dysfunctional the believers were in Corinth. And especially when it comes to what we call the gifts of the Spirit. Or as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, the spiritual things, the things that relate to the Spirit. Is that the believers there in Corinth, they were attracted to what is called the miraculous gifts. And again, when you come out of paganism, when you, it's all about the, you know, seeing this, the power of whatever deity you're worshiping, well, that makes sense. They're attracted to gifts like healing. They're attracted to gifts like speaking in tongues. They're attracted to these miraculous gifts. And Paul is writing to the believers there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and understanding that look, there are various gifts and there are various functions and there are various services. And in fact, we need each other. There's not one gift that's more important than the other gift. We need each other. Paul doesn't want these believers to be ignorant about these spiritual things. Paul doesn't want them to be equating what's happening with the gifts of the Holy Spirit to what they thought happened through paganism. All these gifts, all these functions, all these services are all given by the same Spirit to build up the church. That's why Paul starts off in 1 Corinthians 12 about these, about the gifts of the Spirit, about the spiritual things. Brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. I do not want you to be ignorant. Because again, of the lifestyle. And again, that's one of the things that as we go through this, Paul's explanation helps us understand so that we're not ignorant or uninformed about the gifts of the Spirit either. But the thing that Paul says all throughout 1 Corinthians 12, especially towards the end of 1 Corinthians 12, is this understanding of Paul tells them to strive after the greater gifts. And again, the image that Paul gives us is this body of Christ. Every single person that is a believer in Jesus Christ, God has given them special gifts and special abilities to serve the body, to serve other believers for the glory of God. And Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, says this, "Now eagerly desire the greater gifts." And he gets into chapter 14 and he explains what he means by that greater gift. But before he explains what those greater gifts are, he ends by saying, "And yet I will show you the most excellent way." And again, that's a little bit, that's what the NIV says, but literally it says this, "I will make known to you a way of extraordinary in character." And what is that way? That way is love. Chapter 13. Again, we pluck chapter 13 out, and so many times we read it at weddings, especially verses 4 through 7, where it says, "Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrong, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres." And usually the pastor will say at the wedding, "This is how you as a husband, this is how you as a wife are supposed to love each other." That is a wonderful application of that chapter, but that is not the original intent of that chapter. The original intent of that chapter is this conversation of how do we as believers in Jesus Christ, how are we supposed to treat each other when we gather together? And Paul says the extraordinary way is this love, this deep love for each other. In fact, Paul says, and we saw in chapter 13 last week, he says, "I can do all the right things. I can function in the whatever spiritual giftings that God has given to me. I can give all my possessions to the poor. I can even die for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if I do not love, then I accomplished nothing. If I use my giftings for my own personal gain, then I, according to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, then I accomplished nothing." Which is exactly what Jesus says. When we ended last week, we saw, you know, that Jesus is seen there in the upper room. And as his disciples, and again, his disciples are there, they're having conversations. They were having conversations about, you know, who's the best and so forth. And can we sit on this right hand of you and left hand of you and so forth? And Jesus gets up. And as the disciples are there having small talk, Jesus gets up, takes off his outer garment, puts on the servant's towel, and begins to wash the disciples' feet, to be that servant. And then after Jesus does that, and of course he washes Judas' feet, the one who's going to betray him, as he gets up, he tells his disciples, I have given you an example to follow. In fact, the world is going to know that you are my disciples by how you treat each other, by your love for each other. Which is why at the end of verse of chapter 13, Paul says, and now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is love. And the reason why the greatest is love is because our faith is dependent upon God's love. Our hope is dependent upon God's love. And Paul says, we as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to love each other. Which is why when he goes on to chapter 14, again, our chapter divisions, they were in verses, they were added later. Again, when you read the letters in the New Testament, it's always good to just start from chapter 1, verse 1 and read all the way through because you kind of get the context of everything. So in chapter 14, verse 1, Paul begins where he left off, where he says, follow the way of love. But then he goes on and says, and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. And so when you said that's the NIV, when you look at the more literal translation, Paul, it's a little more emphasized where it says, pursue love. That's a command. Pursue love. And here's another command. Desire the things of the Spirit, or desire the spiritual gifts. And all the more, so that you might prophesy. And here is where Paul begins to make this distinction from what he says at the end of chapter 12. You know, seek the greater gifts. And he compares and he contrasts these two gifts that they were kind of fighting over. The gift of speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy. And Paul compares chapter 14, you will see the bulk of this conversation that Paul has in chapter 14 all the way down to verse 25 deals with this comparison between the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. Now, before we go on to Paul's argument, we have to stop and ask the question, okay, what are these two gifts that Paul is talking about? First, what is the gift of prophecy? Again, sometimes when you think of prophecy, especially when we talk about nowadays, sorry, my finger hit the wrong button. Talk about nowadays is we think in our brains, oh, prophecy, that means predicting the future. That's what the gift of prophecy is all about. That is not the gift of prophecy. Again, you can, here is where it's to do your own research. Read your Bibles. What did the prophets in the Old Testament do? They proclaimed God's word. And they called the nation of Israel to obedience to God's word. And God used the prophets to do some incredible, crazy things. If you just read the book of Hosea, where God comes to Hosea and says, go, this is not recommended, okay? Young people, do not do this unless you hear an audible voice from God tell you this. Go marry a prostitute. Take her to be your wife. She will be unfaithful to you, but go marry her regardless. And his entire life was this public billboard to the nation of Israel saying, oh yeah, by the way, just like my wife is committing physical adultery, oh yeah, you nation of Israel are committing spiritual adultery to God. Again, the prophets in the Old Testament, you think of Elijah, you think of Jeremiah, you think of Ezekiel, you think of even parts of Daniel, you think of Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and so forth. They were all there about proclaiming God's word to the nation of Israel and calling them to repent and calling them to obedience to God's word. Yes, there was part of that predictive element of saying, hey, if you don't repent, this is what God's going to do. Yes, there was part of that predictive element that that through, again, God would say, get ready because the Messiah is going to come and this is who to look for. But overwhelmingly, they proclaimed God's word and called people to obedience to God's word. The gift of tongues, a very controversial one. But again, what I would encourage you to do is look at how the gift of tongues is used specifically also in the book of Acts. And when you look at especially an example like Pentecost, what's happening there? God's Spirit is poured out onto the disciples. And as God's Spirit is poured out onto the disciples, all of a sudden people begin to speak in other human languages. And as the whole crowd starts gathering into and figuring out what's happening, you have the disciples proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ supernaturally speaking in foreign languages, which is why the people were like, hey, you know, why is this uneducated person speaking in my language? Now, here's the question. Did the disciples speaking in like some other foreign language that they didn't know, did they understand what they were saying? Probably not. But as we'll see as we go through chapter 14 and how the gift of tongues is used, especially today when we look at this one word, there's a lot of abuse when it comes to this gift of tongues throughout the American evangelical world. When a person, a gift of tongues, again, do your own study it, is a person that supernaturally speaks in a foreign language. And based on Acts chapter 2, and again based on the book of Acts, and you see how it's being used all throughout the New Testament, the gift of tongues is when a person supernaturally speaks in a foreign language that they typically have never spoken before. And what's the purpose of that? To proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what we'll see even parts of it today. But as Paul goes on, starting, you know, he wants you to desire, especially prophecy. And then he goes on in verse 2 and says this, for anyone who speaks in a tongue that does not speak to people but to God. And again, so many times people pluck this out and be like, see, this is a secret prayer language. No, it's not. That's not what Paul is saying here in verse 2. He is not saying, hey, if I have the gift of tongues, no one else can understand me except for God. It's more going on here is than what we typically think. Because he goes on and says, indeed, no one understands it. Which is why, again, it's that foreign language. And here is similar. Here's the understanding of what Paul is saying here when it comes to the gift of tongues. Especially when it comes to as people use these gifts as within the assembled body of Christ. So when you travel and we come to someone that speaks a foreign language, and they come up and talk to us, will we understand them? Not entirely. This is Great Britain, so even British. I remember watching a TV show. I like to watch car TV shows and mechanic TV shows and things like that. I think just because I'm fascinated with that stuff. And I remember watching this British television show, and they were just always talked about aluminium. And I was just like, hey, you know, the British are so intelligent. They invented this new metal. And I watched like this, like 10 episodes of this. And they were talking about how their vehicles in England, the certain brands are made out of aluminium. And I'm just thinking, I have no idea what this metal is, but fantastic. Why doesn't American car companies make their vehicles out of aluminium? And then all of a sudden, the guy who was doing this all of a sudden paused one time and said, oh yeah, for our U.S. audience, that's aluminum. And I thought, oh, American car companies are using that. Even when they're so-called speaking English, we have a hard time understanding. But what if, and this happened, I remember when we were living in Massachusetts at the time, I would take public transportation. We had one vehicle. Marguerite would take the car to her work. I would jump on the bus or the T, which is the subway system there in Massachusetts. And there are, and with the city we lived in, which is spelled Quincy, but is actually pronounced Quincy with a Z, was a lot of immigrants coming in. And there was, well, one time I was on the bus going to my work, and this lady comes on, and you can tell that she had not been in America for very long. Because she gets on the bus and tries to communicate with the bus driver through a notepad that probably had someone probably wrote down for her a couple English phrases and said, hey, when you get on the bus, show the person this. When you do this, show the person your notepad. And so she showed the bus driver her notepad, and the bus driver said something to the lines of, well, you can't come on here unless you pay. She had no clue what the bus driver was saying. For about a minute and a half, there was this awkward exchange that she just kept shaking her head, and the bus driver kept telling her, you gotta pay, you gotta pay. And then finally she threw up her hand, and then the bus driver just motioned her to get on and sit down because he was late for the next stop. I've experienced that. When I was part of my urban, which is funny when I say this, but well, I went to Gordon Conwell in seminary, and my concentration for my Master's of Divinity is urban ministry, which the Western Pennsylvania people love to rub that in. Is, man, you are in rural Pennsylvania, but you have an urban ministry degree, and I say yes. And one of the things that I had to do for part of that was to go to an ethnic church. And I remember walking in to this ethnic church. I thought, you know, I took 2 years of Spanish when I was in high school. Unless I need a pencil, I'll be okay. But anything else I can't say or understand. But I thought to myself, you know, I took 2 years of Spanish. I'll have to understand something. So I go to this Spanish-speaking church and sit there for an hour and a half and have no clue what's going on. And the reason why our teacher did that wasn't so that we could go and understand, but so that we could go and see how different cultures gathered differently. And all of a sudden, there was one song they started singing, and I recognized the tune, and I was like, yes, I can sing along. So everybody's singing, the whole congregation singing in Spanish, so I'm singing in English. That's what Paul is referring to here. We had this in the video that with Mahaffey. There is a missionary that is a church planner in Pittsburgh. That's the city of Pittsburgh background. And he is a part of the Arabic church. He was very difficult to listen to because his primary language is Arabic because he grew up in Egypt. And he speaks very broken English. And if it wasn't for the fact that he wrote word for word and put it up on the screen for PowerPoint, you may not fully understand what he's saying. That's what Paul is referring to this situation here. The city of Corinth was this giant metropolis that had different people from different nations that spoke different languages. And when Paul goes on and says, hey, guess what? If anyone speaks in a tongue or a foreign language that does not speak to people, yeah, because if I'm up here speaking in Arabic and no one understands Arabic, then the reason why I'm the only one speaking, that God is the only one that understands it, because God is the one that understands all foreign languages, which is incredible when you think about that. I can pray to God in English. A Chinese person can pray to God in Chinese, and so forth. And God understands every single person. But if I'm up here speaking in a foreign language that you all don't understand, as Paul will say here in a few moments, we're just wasting our time. When believers gather, Paul says we need to speak in a language that the believers understand. And I know some of you will be like, well, but this understanding of this speaking in tongues, what about that word mysteries? No one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. And again, we apply our own thinking of the word mystery to this word. Because when you actually do a word study, again, if you want to do a word study on this word, I will give you, in fact, I'll post up on sometime this week where every single incident of this word is used. It's not used that much, but the word mystery, that word mystery simply means this. It refers to God's activities and how they impact God's people. And when you look at how it's used, it's only used 27 times in the New Testament. Seven of those times are outside of Paul's letters. Three times it's used in reference to the parables. Jesus says, this is the reason why I'm telling the parables, because the mysteries of the kingdom of God is veiled for them, but not for you. All the other times also is in the book of Revelation, which is a whole other ball of wax. But when Paul uses this word, he uses it 20 times throughout his letters. When Paul uses this word, he uses it to refer to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that word mysteries, and I'll show you a couple passages here to show you that. But when Paul says no one understands them, they utter mysteries by the Spirit. In other words, they supernaturally speak into this foreign language, a person that has the gifts of tongues, that proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's two passages to help you understand what this means with mysteries. First one, Ephesians. They're both in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 to 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery, same word, of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. What's this mystery that Paul is saying God has made known to us? To bring unity of all things under Christ. Paul then goes on in chapter 3, and he will actually use this term several times. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for your Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul goes on. Which is in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles, and here's the mystery that Paul is talking about, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective work of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, his grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages had been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Again, the mystery is referring to the gospel of Jesus Christ. How Paul says is referring to God's activities. How God has been at work. How God has sent Jesus to die on the cross to bring unity to the Gentiles and the Jews, to bring a people that is different in how they impact God's people. And again, when you think about, especially as you go through chapter 14, again, I would encourage you, go through chapter 14, read chapter 14 as Paul goes on and talks about this gift of prophecy, gift of tongues, how is it supposed to function? Paul over and over and over again is saying, when people gather together, we need to speak in a language that people understand. And when people that have the gift of tongues, they speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul goes on in chapter 14, verse 3, and he says, but the one who prophesies speaks to the people. So in other words, they go to speak in tongues. Now they're speaking in God because no one understands them. Because they're speaking a foreign language that no one speaks in that gathering. But a person who stands up and prophesies, in other words, proclaim God's word and calls people to walk in obedience to God's word, this is what happens. They strengthen the congregation. In other words, they build up, they edify. They encourage. That encouragement means to embolden one another in their belief. They comfort. They encourage a person who is depressed or who is grieving. Which is why Paul says that the gift of prophecy is greater, because it builds up the congregation. It encourages the congregation to keep following after the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't give up. Persevere regardless of what's going on. They comfort when people are depressed, when people are grieving. They comfort. That's the reason why Paul says the gift of prophecy is great. And again, people will point to me, well, time out, but... And they make a bit, but again, when you start looking at the context and you start reading through how Paul is describing this gift of tongues, Paul goes on and says, as he says, now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you? In other words, if I show up and the whole congregation speaks English and I start speaking in Spanish, or I start speaking in Arabic, or I start speaking in Fulani or whatever other language, what good is that? Unless I come to you and bring some revelation, and we don't have time to go into all these words, revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or word instruction. In other words, the gift of prophecy is greater, because as we gather together, we're encouraged, we're comforted, we're built up. Paul goes on and uses this example, even in the case of lifeless things that make sound, about a pipe or a flute or a harp. If you want to recognize the songs that they're singing or the songs that they're playing, there needs to be no up and down movement of the notes, right? I want to play a song for you on the piano. See if you can figure it out. Do I get it?
Jesus,
no. That was a good guess. No. If you want to know, that is my piano playing abilities right there. Twinkle, twinkle, little star. Anybody have that one? That famous TV show, Name That Tune. I can do that. Name this tune in so many notes. And it'll be fascinating. Now, I know they give you a little bit of like hints about it, but it was always fascinating when someone said, I can name that tune in one note. And I'm thinking, you're just guessing. That's what Paul is saying here. Even in the case of lifeless things, if we want to recognize a song, I mean, I'm grateful for people like Dawn and Wanda and Lisa, to be able to play the music and to be able to play, and all of a sudden you recognize the song, and you're like, oh yeah, that's what that song is referring to, that tune. Again, verse 8, same thing. And again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? In the ancient world, if you wanted to mobilize the army, they would use trumpet blasts, which is why in 1 Thessalonians, when Jesus comes again, there's going to be a trumpet of the archangel announcing Jesus' arrival, so that every single person has that clear understanding, here is the king. But if you don't hear the trumpet, or the trumpet is like not at the right pitch, all of a sudden the enemy is going to come in and wipe you out. Well, do you realize the exact same thing happened in the Civil War with drummers? The soldiers listen to the drummers. And depending on the rat-a-tap-tap that they would play on their drum would inform them of how they were supposed to march. Which is why when they were marching into battle, and as the drummers would go, they would go, and a lot of times they would stand behind the soldiers. They wouldn't be right on the front line, but they would stand behind, and they would walk in the battle. And as the other army, what you would want to do is take out the drummer or take out the flag bearer. Because the soldiers were listening to the drummer, and if the drummer, they couldn't hear the drum, then total chaos would ensue. Which is crazy when you think about it, that the drummers in the Civil War were kids. But they were the ones that were communicating to the soldiers, this is what the generals, or this is how I want you to move into position. And that's what Paul's talking about, this is this gift of tongues. If you show up and everybody speaks English and you start speaking in a different language, I mean, we're just wasting our time. And that's why he goes on in verse 9, he says, and literally it says this, and this is you. And again, if you will follow along in the NIV, they water it down a little bit. But Paul basically says, you know, if you look at the musical instruments and you have to play a certain way. You look at a horn and they announce things in a certain way. But literally, this is you because of tongues. Unless you give a clear word, how will the words being said be known? Unless I am speaking in a language that you understand, I'm just wasting my breath. Unless a person speaks in a language a congregation understands, they are just speaking into the air. They are just wasting their breath. Which is why Paul says that the only time that in the gathering of the church, in the gathering of believers, when a person can speak in a foreign language, in a language that the congregation doesn't understand, is when there is interpretation. Again, we've all been there, trying to communicate with somebody that heart language is not the same one we're speaking. Paul goes on in verse 11, if then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, then I'm a foreigner to the speaker. Actually, literally, Paul says, then I'm a barbarian. That's where we get that term foreigner from. If I don't understand what the person is saying, then that person's a foreigner to me, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. And then Paul again reiterates, this is what Paul reiterates over and over and over, and this is where you get the phrase that the alliance. We believe in the alliance that all gifts of the Holy Spirit are active today, including the gifts of tongues. But this is the reason why the phrase throughout the alliance was, you know, seek not, forbid not. Because Paul here himself says at the end of this whole section of helping them understand what the gift of tongues and how to be used in a public setting with the gathering of believers is this. Since you are eager for the gifts of the Spirit, again, since you desire to the spiritual things of the Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. Again, the NIV is all about readability, helping people understand. Literally, it's a little more awkward, but it has a little more oomph to it. Thus also you, because you are enthusiastic of the things of the Spirit, seek towards the building of the congregation so that you might abound. Again, Paul says, we ought to build up the congregation. When we gather together, it's not about you, it's not about me, it's not about any of that. It's about building up believers of Jesus Christ. When believers gather together, and hopefully this, when we gather here Sunday morning, Wednesday nights, so forth, when we gather together, everything we do needs to strengthen, needs to build up, needs to edify believers. When we gather together, everything that we do needs to be that encouragement to believers to keep persevering to either the end of our lives or until Jesus comes again. Don't give up. Keep following Jesus. No matter the highs of life or lows of life, to encourage believers to persevere to the end. When we gather together, everything we do needs to be comforting to believers. Those that are dealing with depression, those that are dealing with hardships and pain and difficulties, those that are grieving need to be able to gather together and to be comforted. Paul says, this is what it means to gather together, which is why make sure your gatherings are in a language that everybody understands. When we gather together, we need to be strengthening each other, encouraging each other, and comforting each other. And part of gathering together, as our custom here, is to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to be reminded again of the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's love and God's mercy upon us. And the reason why we are to extend the same grace and the same mercy and the same love to each other is because God gave us this love, this grace, this mercy that we don't deserve. I do not deserve the gospel of Jesus Christ. I do not deserve to have my sins forgiven, to be declared righteous in a right relationship with my Heavenly Father. I don't deserve that. I deserve God's wrath. I deserve God's judgment. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is why it's called the gospel, is because it's the best news. Jesus took God's wrath that was meant for me upon him. Jesus paid the penalty of my sins to give me new life. And part of, again, a part of us gathering and celebrating this time of communion is for us to be reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's also, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians as well, that declaration to the world. This is what we believe, that Jesus died upon that cross for my sins, for your sins, that 3 days later he rose again, that he ascended into heaven, he is seated at God's right hand, and one day, and Lord willing, one day soon, he will come again with the angels, with the trumpet of God announcing the King of Kings has come. And what a day that will be. As Paul says, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's the hope we have. And that's what we declare.